All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel 3. All right, 2 Samuel 3, let's begin with a prayer, but we'll pause just a moment. So what we saw with Saul's death, 1 Samuel 31, is recounted in 2 Samuel 1. David is trying to rally the people together, but there is a conflict because David is king of Judah. Who is king over Israel right now?
Ish-bosheth.
All right? Don't say it three times fast. But that's one of the sons of Saul. So you have the house of Saul and the house of David sort of in conflict with each other at this point. But we're going to see the end of that in chapter 3 and 4 today. And really it culminates in chapter 5 when David is anointed. So spoiler alert there. But let's go ahead and start this with a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to study your word together. We are grateful that these things have been recorded for us and that you have inspired men to write your view on these things so we can look and see your perspective and to gain your wisdom and to know how to follow our King Jesus. Be with us now. Bless our conversation, that it would be fruitful and encouraging and challenging, that we would see ways that we need to change. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If anyone needs a paper copy of a study guide, Mike has been very helpful with that, because I totally forgot about them this time, and I'm going to hand them out. So thank you, Mike. 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and read this here. Amos, nice and loud.
There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ethraim of Egla, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron.
All right, so David is in Hebron, and we get some description of just how he's prospering. So how would you summarize his growth? And Lee's got a very confused look on his face, or a, not confused, but...
Yeah, you're right, confused.
Talk to me, Lee.
David is a man after God's own heart.
Amen.
You look at him as a great guy. He's the hero of this story, the good guy. He has six wives. That's against God's word.
Okay. So put a question mark by that, maybe even an exclamation point by that, and certainly an asterisk, because, this seems odd. It's framed, David's wives and David's sons, is framed as, hey, his house is getting stronger, he is prospering, the kingdom is growing, this is great, look how many wives and kids he has. What's going on there? Why is that a problem? You said it's against God's law. Which law?
I think it's Deuteronomy.
Okay, Deuteronomy 17.
You're correct.
You've got a passage in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, where God says of the kings, they are not to multiply to themselves many wives. Well, how many wives do you have to have before you consider it multiplication?
Six.
David's doing the math. Okay. So this is a problem. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8.
No.
I think 17
is 16.
17. Thank you. Can, help me out here. You said, what verse is it?
17.
Thank you. I looked at it and got the wrong number. So Jeremiah 17, verse 17. Thank you for the correction. All right. So Deuteronomy 17, you've got some instruction there to the kings of Israel in verses 14 through 20. They're to write a copy of the law, keep it with them, not to multiply to themselves wives, not to return to Egypt, not to gather horses. we're going to see some kings during this time, say, struggle with that, just violate that. And it's the little things that add up. So at this point, let's just sort of keep that in view. And it's presented as, hey, David's doing great. There is no commentary given on that in 2 Samuel 3. A lot of things in the Old Testament, there's just not a lot of commentary on. You have to read in view of the law and go, wait a minute, that's not right. Or, no, I thought the law said this. And keep it in mind and see where it goes. Because you know the story. Where does this go? We get to Bathsheba. Where else? Noah?
I was going to answer that. What I was going to say, one thing that we may or may not be aware of is that along with the law and ordinances, they have this other book called the Mishnah, the commentary on the law and the ordinances. And that's where a lot of stuff is going very chaotic. You know, you say how many wives is motivating wives? Well,
sure.
Know, yeah. What is work? What is, you know, the Sabbath? You know, all these things are talked about, and that's where we see Israel, we see the followers slowly departing away from what God wants.
Right. And so certainly they're going to be adding to or altering or just altogether forgetting. I'm trying to remember, when did the Mishnah come about? Was that later? Is that during the Babylonian period? I think it's later.
Right.
But yeah, that sort of thing does occur. David, he's just got the law. He's got the priests, the tabernacle. And so you've got a very simple law here.
But there's got rabbis debating all of this.
Yes, later.
The Mishnah is the putting it all together. But they're doing this all the way down the pipe.
Sure, David.
It's really a lot of those rabbis are individuals who are like in existence between the testaments. Mm-hmm. And then the Mishnah itself is codified, written down, even after Jesus.
After Jesus, right.
But then it's these are all kind of oral traditions that are passed down. But there a lot of them have their originate just after all the kings and all of that.
Right.
So they're kind of late.
We got the return from captivity, really.
Right.
So we're looking about 1,000 years before the Mishnah's, 800 years before the Mishnah. Lee.
You're right. The Bible doesn't comment on that. But we see the repercussions.
Okay.
Time.
Okay. Yes. Was it ever a good idea that a man had, like, did it ever work out in his favor to have multiple wives? You think of, like, a happily ever after story where a man had multiple wives?
No.
Not really. I mean, are you thinking of maybe? No, I mean, Jacob, with his wives, God used it for a blessing. You know, he's got, initially he wants Rachel, but he gets Leah instead and then Rachel, and then he gets Bilhah and Zilpah as a result of that. They are called his wives, by the way, concubines, but they are slave wives, concubines. And God uses that scenario, not because he approves of it, but because he wants to provide many sons. It's the multiplication of the nation. If God were going to use perfect people only, he'd have nobody to use. So he's going to use these sinful people. But there's another curiosity here. Amos?
Also, if you have multiple wives, you may end up loving one more than the other.
Does that ever happen? Okay, yeah. In 1 Samuel 1, there's some competition there, and it seems like, if I remember the name of Hannah's husband, Elkanah, right? And so he's got Peninnah and Hannah, and Elkanah is the husband. Anna. And so Elkanah, it looks like he's showing favoritism toward Hannah. And so Peninnah is, just all kinds of issues. And Hannah doesn't have any children. So yeah, that sort of thing, it just happens. It shouldn't, but it does, and you can understand why. The negatives aren't listed here, but we're going to see some negatives later, particularly when you pay attention to the names of the sons. Now, by the way, who is the heir of David? Who is the next in line?
Absalom?
Well,
Amnon
is the firstborn. Who is actually going to be the heir of David?
Solomon.
Is he even mentioned?
Not yet.
Because he's not born yet. So there's something interesting. The house of David is increasing. We're going to see later in 2 Samuel how God blesses David's house. It has nothing to do with this. So that's interesting. Keep that in mind.
So is this what is meant by verse 1, where it's the idea of, like, David's house grows stronger and stronger because now he's producing heirs? Household is growing, whereas Saul's is dwindling. And does that connect with the next section where Abner in verse 6 is making himself strong in the house of Saul having Saul's concubine, like, in the effort to build up his house? Like, is that...
I think there is a connection there. It's not explicitly stated. And what's interesting... Pause on that. That's a good question. All right. Other thoughts through verse 5 and the strength of David's house. Oh, I did say it. There's some curiosity about this. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. Now, we're jumping ahead a good bit. You may be familiar with the story. It's David sinning with Bathsheba. He kills Bathsheba's husband, covers it up, then marries Bathsheba. She's already been pregnant with his child. And so in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan confronts David about it, notice what he says, and this is where I got the verse 8 from. This is God speaking to David. I gave you your master's house and your master's what?
Wives.
Into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. I don't think God is, again, approving of multiple wives. But one of the things that's happening during this time is if a king has the previous king's wives, then there's sort of the taking ownership of the kingdom in that way. And we're going to see that happen later with another character in this story. Somebody else is going to take somebody else's wives and sort of have command of the kingdom. And so God is saying, I gave you these things. I could have given you more if you just asked, but you took. So this isn't an approval of multiple wives. Go all the way back to the beginning. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked a question about divorce, he says, in the beginning, it was not so, it's the two shall become one. God made them male and female. And it's really helpful when you want to know God's preference or God's plan, his original will, you just go back to the beginning and see what he's doing there. So it kind of settles it for us. But maybe you still have questions, thoughts about this. It's messy. It's just messy. Sin makes everything worse. It never improves on a situation. Okay? All right, other thoughts about that before we move on into the next section that Lindsay has helped us step into? I like it when people help us move forward. That's always good. All right, so verses 6 through 21, we're going to get this interaction between Abner and Ishbosheth. Their relationship deteriorates. And this is question 2 in your handout if you had a chance to look at that. How did their relationship deteriorate?
He accused him of sleeping with his father's concubine, consequently trying to take over his kingdom.
Okay. So Ishbosheth accuses Abner, and who is Abner would be his great uncle, right? And if he, that doesn't mean he's much, much older, but he's older, okay? And so he accuses Abner of taking Saul's concubine, which would be a power play, right? Because if he can take the previous king's wife or concubine, then it's sort of commandeering of the kingdom. And as was pointed out last Sunday, Abner's really the one in charge here. Ishbosheth is just sort of a puppet king. And he gets all frustrated and accuses Abner. What does Abner say about it? I don't have to take this. Who do you think you are? I'm going to David. So Lindsay's right. He does not actually deny having done it. And I don't know if he did or if he didn't. He just thinks he's above such accusations. Grace?
It almost seems like he's confirming it. Because when he says, today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to brothers, his friends, have not delivered you into David, and yet you turn him into guilt. So it seems like he's saying, you are nothing without me. Like, I'm all that's keeping you alive right now. I'm the power here. We both know that. You
right.
Owe me, actually.
Right.
So how dare you?
I've done this great thing, and you want to quibble about a woman?
Yeah.
Which is another way of saying, this is no big deal.
And then Ishbosheth doesn't say anything because he's afraid, so.
Yes. Yeah. And so again, you have this power dynamic of who's really in charge. We're going to see it on David's side of things too. And so he gets upset and leaves. And so what does he determine he's going to do? Again, by the way, I can't prove one way or the other. It doesn't matter if Abner did or didn't. But he's mad now. And so he's got his feelings hurt, and so he leaves. What's he going to do?
Go to David.
He's going to go to David. Why? Because he's mad.
To make a covenant with him so he can have power.
So he can have power, so David can get Israel. And so what does he do? He wants to transfer the kingdom over to David. Look at verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." What had happened to Michal? First of all, who's Michal, Saul's daughter? What had happened there? Do you remember?
Saul gave him to somebody else, her, to someone else, so he was upset with David.
Yeah.
David killed 100 or 200 Philistines to get her.
Yes, so initially, Saul had said, "Whoever kills Goliath, it's my daughter." And no one does, because everyone's terrified of Goliath. David kills Goliath, and so he has a right to Merib, the first daughter of Saul, but Saul doesn't give Merib to David because, what is it? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000, and so he's jealous. He's like, "Nope, Merib, you're marrying that guy." David's like, "Oh, that's fine, that's okay." And then Michael's like, "Oh, David." And so, you know, Saul hears about it and says, "All right, let's use this. You got to go kill 100 Philistines." And David's like, "Give 200 Philistines because I should have had her anyway." And so he gives double the price.
I'm sorry? 200.
You get me on Deuteronomy. It's 200. Double check me on that, okay? 1 Samuel... We do.
He's right.
Yeah. First Samuel 18, right?
And then verse 25.
Yeah, verse 27, he killed 200 Philistines. But thank you. It doesn't take away the fact that I got Deuteronomy 17 wrong, but thank you. All right, so do catch me on stuff like that. All right, so Michal's his rightful wife, correct? But when Saul comes chasing after David to kill him, remember at night, Michal, she helps David to escape, and then she comes to Saul's like, "Well, he threatened me." He didn't really, but it's all part of this trying to get Saul out of their hair. So David's on the run. Michal apparently goes back to Saul's house and he gives her away to some other guy.
Yeah.
Which would have been simple enough to do because David and Michal don't have children. So Michal goes off and is the wife of some other guy. Which again, you go back to the law and go, "No, what the? I thought, that doesn't..." Right? No commentary. But David says, "I want her back." And part of this is she is his rightful wife. Part of this is also she is the daughter of the previous king. So there's part of this going on. There aren't going to be any more loose ends in the house of Saul. Bring her back. She's mine. I have a rightful claim on her. And so what does Abner do? Maybe it's Ish-bosheth. We don't even know, like, how did Ish-bosheth even feel about this? He's like, "Yeah, sure. Okay, Ish-bosheth, yeah, yeah." And sends Michal back. But then what about Michael's current husband?
He follows her.
And Abner says, "Go home." Okay. He goes home. And that's the end of the story. So Michael's now back with David. And David says, "All right, we're good. We're all good." And so Abner comes to visit David with 20 men at Hebron. Look at 2 Samuel 3, verse 20. "And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away. He went in peace. In the meanwhile, Joab has been out on a raid. Now, who's Joab again?
David's
commander. He's David's nephew. He's one of the sons of Zariah. Zariah is David's sister. And so there's Joab, Abishai, and then Asahel, who was faster than a gazelle, or as fast as a gazelle. He died. Remember Joab? Butt into the spear.
Wait, Abner did it.
Did I say the wrong name? Abner killed Asahel. All right? And so Joab comes back from the raid. Joab's coming back from the raid, and he sees Abner going out. He's like, "What is going on here?" And he goes to David, and he's all mad. First of all, David's king. And Joab is going to read him his rights. So this is a nephew talking to his uncle, also talking to the king, and he says, listen, you know better than this, because what does he think Abner's up to? He's going to trick him. He's a spy. He just wants to get in here and find out where your defenses are and where your weaknesses are, and he's going to take over. He storms out. David's like, hey, no, he came in peace. And so Joab sends messengers after Abner. What does he do?
He kills him, saying that he's got some needs to talk to him privately by the gate, and then...
How does he do it? How does he do it? Struck him in the stomach. Yeah, how does this work out here? So he, look at verse 27, returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate, disputed with him privately, there struck him in the stomach, so he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. So why did Joab kill Abner?
Revenge.
Oh, it wasn't because of David. It wasn't because of the kingdom. This was personal. And when did Asahel die? Was it in cold blood? It was in battle. Now, killing's still killing, I get you. But this was a battle. And Asahel's chasing after Abner, not because he wants to tickle him, but he's trying to kill Abner or capture him or something. And so this is not personal. But for Joab, everything is personal. And he's going to do it in the name of the kingdom, the good of the kingdom. Now hold on to that, because that is so much of the picture of Joab, right? Okay, so Abner, dead. Politically, what has just happened?
The guy who was supposed to bring all of Israel and unite is dead.
Okay.
He's assassinated.
So the leader who was going to reunite Israel has now been assassinated. And David's got a bigger mess on his hands. And so he's upset, but not just because of the mess, because of the political mess, but he says, you killed Abner in cold blood. Should he die as a fool dies, in verse 33. And so he's really upset. So how does he respond? This is question 3. How did Abner die? We talked about that. I want you to evaluate David's response. First of all, tell me how David responds. And then we'll evaluate it.
Curses Joab.
Curses Joab? Yes. May your house never be without someone who's a leper or holder of a spindle. What's that? I thought that was kind of an interesting inclusion. Someone who holds the spindle.
Someone who works.
Just like a menial task.
Yeah. You got someone who's just either a leper or you're someone who has to do this really hard job all the time. You're just going to be cursed. Your house is going to be cursed. All right? What else does he do?
He
writes this song. This is a lament. He walks beside the funeral bier as they're going along. And everyone sees it. And therefore, everyone knows David did not approve of this. And so how do people feel about David? David's good. Everything David did, good. And so he's just very, very appealing. So what's interesting here is Abner says to Israel, you have always been trying to get David to be your king. Why are you following Ishbosheth? Now think about that. If Israel had always been trying to get David to be their king, then what had Abner been doing all this time? He'd been thwarting the will of the people. He'd been trying to get them to follow Ishbosheth or himself. You've got some people who are trying to consolidate power. And the people are saying, we just want a good king. We just want a good king. They're rebellious, but they see David, and it's like, David's the guy. We'll follow Ishbosheth. One of the things that we need to keep in mind when we follow the United Kingdom or the Divided Kingdom is the will of the people. When you've got a good king, for the most part, the people are going to try to do what's good. When you've got a bad king, for the most part, the people are going to follow the bad king and do what's bad. And they're just looking for someone to lead them. I think there's some things we learn about human nature through that. One is this, that we do want leaders. And we look for someone to be in charge. And of course, all this points to, we need the right leader. We need to follow someone who really is in charge and who will lead us the right way. And so once you set your cap on Jesus, once you say he's king, and whatever he says goes, things are just going to work so much better. So there's something about human nature there. We're looking for a leader. Now, it doesn't mean if there aren't people who've got it figured out. Because during this period, you are going to have, particularly during divided kingdom, Israel never has a righteous king. Are there any righteous people living in Israel? Yes. Can you name any? Can you think of any righteous people who lived in the northern kingdom during that really evil time? Hard to name.
Hosea
is a prophet, and he prophesies to the northern kingdom, righteous man, and how he understood the love of God and the mercy and the steadfast love, faithfulness of God. But he's a good man. Think of any others. All right, she's given us two. Elijah the Tishbite, who's a prophet in Israel. He encounters Obadiah, who's a servant to Ahab, and yet he's a righteous man. He protects some of the prophets who are being... So what you've got some good people, but there's some bad leadership here. All right? So that's part of what's happening here. David is showing he had nothing to do with this. Let's evaluate his response. Again, there's no commentary on what God thought of all this. But you're looking at this. What do you think of how David handles this? Alex?
He does say in verse 39, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So he is leaving it to, he's not saying, he's not deciding who's going to get what punishments, but he's saying the Lord will decide. And he's not coming in all his wrath, but he's handing it off to God.
Which is actually a problem. In my opinion.
Why is it a problem?
Because he is in charge. And he is the king. Joab is under him. And punishing someone who did something wrong was ostensibly trying to do it in his name. Like, if he's going to praise Abner and, like, make this whole pageant so that everyone understands he didn't want Abner to die, another easy way to do that would be censuring Joab. Either by, I don't know, like, he kind of deserves execution, but if that's politically untenable, he could have at least demoted him or sent him to a post that he didn't want or something. So it seems almost to me, as we go through this, and we constantly encounter David and Joab, that David almost isn't able to do that, or feels that he isn't able to for one reason or another.
Yeah. And I think Grace is correct on this, but again, we're trying to think through it. Is there a reason, though, you think maybe David takes this position when he says, I'm not going to punish Joab. I'm not going to come down hard on Joab. What can you see? No, try to back up and see the broader picture. Why would David maybe have this position? Not going to punish Joab.
He was the best general.
So maybe there's a self-concerned reason. Is Joab is helping me out? Now, I will say that later, and Chronicles makes this point better than Samuel does. Later, I think David does try to displace Joab and get a different commander. And we'll see, we'll talk about that later.
I think about it in contrast to the way that Saul led.
Yes.
Because Saul was willing to kill his son for eating honey to prove that he was in charge and no one else was going to go against him. Like, so to have a king like that who was ruthless, I could see how David, especially here in the beginning of his kingship, like it almost seems like taking a super gentle approach of like, well, I'm not gonna do that. And I know vengeance should come from the Lord. I'm not saying that this, he shouldn't have done most.
Joab is totally undercutting David's authority. He is usurping power. He's got a terrible attitude about this. This is rebellious. And so for David to not deal with this, he go, what's going on? If Saul ever got the sense that somebody was being rebellious or trying to undercut him, dead. So I think one of the things we may be seeing here is just an observation, and this happens today, is you see this extreme response, and the people go, whoa, that's not right. And so we go over here, extreme response. Have you ever noticed that a few generations ago, parents used to raise their kids this way? And after a generation of that, their children said, I'm not raising my kids that way, so they went over here. We went from beating them without even giving a reason, you know, with whatever was handy. It wasn't even a belt. It was just grab whatever kitchen utensil was nearby. To over here, and we are going to reason with our child. And we are going to speak sweet, positive affirmations to our child. And then we're going to swing over here. Now, I'm not making any kind of commentary on child raising the right way to do it, biblically, though, but you see this kind of extreme swing. And I wonder if David's caught in that. He says, I don't want to do it the way Saul did it. And he's trusting in God to do it, but who has God put in power to be the authority to give righteous judgment? David's got control. I read in the news just yesterday, someone was talking about, someone was getting, it wasn't even the news, it was one of those social neighborhood network things. But someone's husband had gotten punched at 30th Street Station. And someone said, did you tell the police? What if you tell the police this is going on, they show up, and they're the people who did the hitting, and they go, somebody should really do something about that. And that's the response from the police. Well, who do you go to now? You're looking for someone to protect the innocent, to uphold righteousness. And in the kingdom of Israel, who is that someone?
David.
It's the king. It's David. And he should be going to the law and the priests and saying, here's righteous judgment, here's how we handle this. But for whatever reason, David's saying, I'm going to back off this. And it's going to be a problem. So again, we're looking at this to give some evaluation. There's no commentary. But I think we're seeing a bit of a weakness here with David. Got several hands here. Let's go with Noah first.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't Joab guy that does David's dirty work?
Yeah, later he is going to be very handy.
See, that's that makes me kind of wonder about their relationship right there.
Yeah.
I look good. I keep my hands clean. You're doing the stuff I really want.
Yeah, and I wish, I want to say, well, David's a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't. But he's allowing this person to be there. And he could take him out. He could say, you know what, I'm removing your authority. You need to take a back seat. You're in retirement, whatever. But he doesn't do that.
Yeah. I guess I would just say, are we seeing a type of humility in David? Because if we compare this response to the way he responds in chapter 4, when somebody kills an heir of Saul, and he is adamant, like, that is disrespectful, and I'm not going to put up with that. And he is quick to defend the honor of somebody else because God said, honor that person. So is there a sense where he has this humility of like, well, I'll take it, but maybe that shouldn't be there. We need to have this fair sense of what God has said is honorable, meaning we're willing to uphold it, whether it's for someone else or ourselves.
I'm sure there's something to that. First of all, though, Ish-bosheth is not the Lord's Lord. So he's a leader, so it's happening. And the guys who come to David and say, we killed Ish-bosheth for you, here's his head, he's not in David's camp. Joab is. And so David seems in some ways to be inconsistent with that. If he's going to punish these men, he ought to at least have fired Joab from being commanding the army.
That's what I'm saying.
But he doesn't.
Yeah.
So there's an inconsistency. Amos?
And also, we see that David vows that he will not touch bread or meat or drink until it was day. And the last time that someone had made a vow not to eat or drink or told others to was when Saul had told the people, and there turned out to be trouble from it.
Yeah. Well, and maybe this is a good thing because David takes this on himself. I will say that maybe David's course could have been right. If I were in David's shoes, I don't know what I would have done. And you're looking at Saul, I don't want to do it that way. Let's go here, let's try this. It could have been right. If he's trying to influence the people, if he's saying, this is the wrong way to do it, let me show you the right way to do it, let's grieve over sin. I can see how this could have gone right, but at some point, he's going to have to make the decision, we've got to say no. Parents have that responsibility. Husbands would have that responsibility. As a church, we have that responsibility. Someone comes and is a member of the church here, and they're just disobeying God. And we say, that person, just that's wrong. God's going to get them. Well, at some point, don't we have a responsibility to say, this person, you're not repenting. you have no part with us anymore. At some point, we've got to take a stand there. And so David can see his gentleness, but at some point, we've got to be firm. And David, I think, is going to struggle with that.
Concerning Ishbosheth, David made a vow to Saul, remember, that he would not touch anybody in his family. Like a first sentence.
Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Does he say no one in his family?
Yeah, and your house. I'll put it like that. No little words I can read. But I'm thinking that's why he didn't want Ishbosheth. That's why he avenged Ishbosheth's murderers. Because we haven't gotten to it yet.
Okay. I don't know if he ever vows not to go against his family.
1 Samuel 24:20-22.
Okay. This is Saul talking here.
Swear now, therefore, unto me that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house.
Okay.
Now,
as long as he has one left.
Say it again.
I think that promise is fulfilled as long as he has one left.
One seed left.
Normally, when you see a what's the word? A kingdom shift.
They kill everybody.
Oh, the house, a different house come in. What's the word?
Dynasty.
Thank you. You see a shift in the dynasty, right? Is the new king goes, all right, let's kill off everybody else, so I've got the only claim to the throne. And David says, I'm not going to do that. Now, what is interesting later is he is going to kill some of Saul's children. We'll have to get there later. But yet, he's not going to go on a manhunt to exterminate Saul's house. All right, so, now let's keep, any thoughts, questions, Jordan?
I was going to say, I feel like he sort of fulfills that promise he made to Mephibosheth.
Yes, yeah. And we're introduced to him here in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. So let's read verses 1 through 4 here. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. Beerothites fled to Gittaim, have been sojourners there to this day. Then we're introduced to Mephibosheth. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And then we get this story about the two captains. They come in to Ishbosheth's house. He's taking his siesta. And they make like, oh, we're just getting grain. And then they kill him in his sleep. Take his head, come back to David. And as was mentioned earlier, when David finds out about this, yeah, you guys are going to be dead. Yes. And so he punishes them for it.
It's like the same thing that happened earlier with the man that claimed that he had killed Saul.
These guys are just not getting it. David loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. And so when Amalekite comes and says, well, I killed Saul, here's his spear, here's his crown, David has him killed. And when Abner is killed, doesn't completely punish Joab, but he at least gets pretty upset with Joab, and then he attends the funeral. And so now you bring Ishbosheth's head, what are you expecting to happen? So let's talk a little bit about their response and what we learn about these guys. First of all, this is question 5. What do you see going on in the heart of David? And the question was, what might we conclude about this man who was chosen by God to lead the people of Israel? Do some character assessment. What do we learn about David? Lynn?
He seems to be taking the path of letting God establish his kingdom for him.
Okay.
He's not jumping in and like, okay, now I'm going to be king, so let me make sure that I am king. Okay. To me, he seems but I do think, based on like some of the statements he makes, like he's looking to the Lord to establish his kingdom.
It looks like he's waiting until his authority has been confirmed by God and others around him. And so you know, I struggle with, okay, how passive are we going to be here? But I think you're right. Maybe he's not being passive. Maybe he's just being patient. And so that is a noble quality here. Hudlin?
And also, he seeks justice.
He does. Yeah, to some degree, he's recognizing right from wrong. And he said it's because of really right and wrong, not just sort of personal preferences here. He calls out his commander in front of everybody, at least does that. So he is a fair man. Amos?
Well, he seems to be trying to do things as differently from Saul as he can.
He is not hasty to deal out judgment. Yeah, we see, again, I wonder if he's trying to intentionally be different from Saul in that way. What else? What do you make of David's emotions?
He's very dramatic all the time.
He's a fairly dramatic person. Positively and, I say positively and negatively. You know, he expresses the joyful emotions, and he's dancing, we'll see that later. And then over here he's with the funeral, and he's grieving, he's writing the laments for the funerals. He's a very emotional person. And so he's very expressive, you might say. And that communicates something to the people around him. Is God expressive?
Yes.
Is God emotional?
Yeah.
No, use the word emotional like it's a negative thing. She's just being emotional. You know, that's not, don't. Yeah. You're like, you're unhinged, not logical. Just because someone's expressing emotion doesn't mean they're not reasoning through things. And God is very expressive of emotion in the scriptures. Read Hosea. In Hosea, isn't he expressing emotion very vividly? And so David is biting into that, I think.
Why doesn't he cut off the hands and feet?
That's a good question. He cuts off the hands of, and feet of, their names again were Rechab and Baana. I don't even know if I'm saying their names correctly. I wondered that myself, and I don't know. I wish I knew. And then I'm not sure if he hangs the bodies on the wall or if he hangs the hands and feet on the wall. And different translations will render that differently because it just says he hangs them on the wall. It hangs what? But it's letting everybody know this is what happens when you don't do this right. Okay. So I'm not sure. Any thoughts about the hands and feet, why he cuts them off? Lynn?
It makes me think of, I wonder if it's a sign of, like, they went and they did what was not authorized. So this is their punishment.
Perhaps, yeah. It's just interesting how hard of a line it takes here. But, yes.
It's interesting to me with in verse 11 of chapter 3, and Ishbosheth feared Abner,
mm-hmm.
and then here in verse 1 of chapter 4, his courage failed, and he's afraid because of Abner being there, and then afraid because he's not there anymore.
That's an excellent point. When we fear people more than we fear God, we give them too much credit, or we cower before them, we trust in them too much. But yeah, his reverence is in the wrong place. All right, let's look at, go ahead.
I was just going to say, there is a character assessment of David that I'm unsure about, but the fact that when Abner came to him, like, hey, can I help you out? He didn't do what Joab did, and like, I think you're being deceitful. I think you're not really, like, he was like, okay, sure. Like, I don't know if that was a good thing, if he was just being very trusting, like,
that God can use to establish my kingdom for me, or he wasn't looking at it suspiciously. Maybe he was thinking the best. Maybe that's a positive character quality of David. I don't know. It's at least not as discerning as we might like from the Bible, perhaps. And we should take this in thought, too, that sometimes the Bible is very scant on details. Perhaps there's a conversation here where David, he's going to interrogate Abner to some degree and say, all right, explain yourself, and concludes Abner's not a spy. So sometimes we just don't have all the details that we might like to have. Have the Israelites ever been tricked before by people coming and offering to make a covenant with them to have, make peace? Yeah. Right? Do you remember who those were?
Gibeonites.
The Gibeonites, right? The book of Joshua. And they say, oh, you're here to make peace? Yeah, let's make peace. And then come to find out later, no. So, yeah, we should not be suspicious people, but we should be discerning. You want to believe the best, but prepare for reality. And there's something about that.
David? This is not the first time that he's known Abner. He knows the type of person
that's
that
true.
He is.
He's working.
And he may have, it seems like he has a lot of admiration for Abner, and in some ways, on the Prince of Israel, just and because of his thoughtfulness about Abner and his reaction when he dies, it seems to me that this is a man of that is honorable. I go to his defense and say he didn't do anything with concubine, but.
Yeah, I don't know. No, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about David. He might have worked under Abner at some point, working the house of Saul. One other thing also to kind of soften the criticism we might have of David, Israel has yet to have a good king at this point. So if you're looking for examples of good leadership, David's figuring a lot of this out as he goes. I mean, how do you learn how to be a good king? Well, you look at other good kings. David's going to be the gold standard. Going forward, if you want to be a good king, you look back at David. Who does David have to look back at? Saul? You're supposed to be looking at God, supposed to be talking with the priests, supposed to be getting counsel from the Lord, all this. And you know, it's a struggle. It's like, how do you be a good dad if you didn't have a good dad? You find some good dads, you try to learn, then you read the book of Proverbs. And you learn from the Lord. Now, let's do some assessment here. Go ahead.
But, I mean, even in the process of you know, looking to God and applying his teachings to just doing the things that we're supposed to do, I mean, we're still going to start to fall along
yes,
the way.
That's true.
Our humanity is going to reveal itself throughout that process.
Yes.
Obviously, that's, you know, the important thing to do is to stick to it and to keep you know, fighting the good fight and that sort of thing. But it's a learning
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Remember, David's not the hero in our story. So don't get disappointed with David because you hold up any man as hero except for Jesus, you're going to be disappointed. 1 Samuel is going to sort of follow the rise and fall of Saul. 2 Samuel is going to follow the rise and fall of David. It's a longer arc than Saul's, but it's still going to be the rise and fall of David. David's not going to be what we hope to be. Now, quick assessment here. With Abner and Joab and Ishbosheth and Baana and Rechab, consider that Abner, he yielded to the king when it was in his best interest. All of the other options have failed, but he's still trying to preserve his dignity. And thinking about what we learned about the gospel through some of these stories, Abner could have just surrendered. But he's still trying to, you know, make a deal. And some of this is, I mean, it's just practical. You got to figure out how do we surrender, we've got an army here. But Joab is still trying to hold on to some power, it seems. Joab, he's zealous for the kingdom, but he doesn't really respect the king's wishes or reflect the king's character. I think Joab is really similar to Peter. And he's what Peter could have been if Peter hadn't gotten things straightened out. Remember in Matthew 16, what does Peter say about Jesus? Yeah, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You know, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right. And so he's zealous for the Lord. But then when Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go die. 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead. Peter says, no, 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 no. And he's all in for the kingdom. But you got a king who says, I'm going to go die. That's his plan. And he's not following Jesus. He's got this idea of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. And at some point, he's going to shift. He's going to learn after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Peter's going to change. But Joab reminds me of some of the things we see in Peter before that. So sometimes we're hard on Joab. We should be hard on Joab. We're hard on Peter. But there's something that should change. And I see something of myself in these guys. We may be about different principles of the kingdom, We may have our hobby horses as far as morality goes, and I don't like that sin, I don't like that sin. We're zealous about those things, but are we zealous for the king? Do we want the Lord's will to be done? Ishbosheth, his kingdom's done, but he's still clinging to his rule. And so what should Ishbosheth have done? He just turned himself in, like, hey, you are king, and help everybody else follow the king. But he doesn't do it. He waits around and waits around and waits around until he meets his end. And that's me if I've not repented of my sin. All right, I'm done. It's over. I'm going to lose. But I don't want to go over to the king. I don't want to submit. I don't want to follow him. And these two other guys, again, kind of like Abner, they're just self-preserving, and they should have, they didn't have to kill Ishbosheth. They should have known better. They're just like, hey, David, we're done with Ishbosheth. We're your guys now. You tell us where to go. So it's just interesting, some of the things you can transfer from this story and think about my response to the gospel, my response to Jesus today. All right, other thoughts or questions before we wrap up for the day? Alex?
It's interesting how Bana and Rechab, whatever their names are, how it looks like they're on Ishbosheth's side at first. They're his officials, and then they're like,
right.
Uh-oh, we're not going to get anything out of this
right.
side. So they try to go to the other side.
Yes. Yeah.
But they don't do it the right way.
Right. Right. All right. Noah?
I kind of walk away from this feeling or thinking how much this sounds like the Mafia and Godfather. It really does on
yeah.
a level. And also, it drives home to me how gross of power can be. I think David is being seduced by power.
Yeah, there is going to be that draw here. David is doing pretty well with what he's got. He's dealing with, I don't think I could have done any better. I mean, he's dealing with a mass chaos of a people who are falling apart. They don't know who their leader is, and there's sin everywhere, and he's trying to lead in a godly way, and no one has really done it before. So we're going to see chapter 5 and chapter 6 some really good things. So we're going to start to see some positive momentum. But you're right, it's just mob mentality, who's going to be the new gang boss, that kind of thing. All right. We're going to stop there for today because I'm already over time. So appreciate the thoughts and discussion. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 we'll look at next time. I do want to encourage you, pay attention to your study guide, question number 4. We're going to get to this discussion about the Ark of the Covenant. Do read 1 Chronicles 13, 15, and 16, but try in your discussion about the Ark of the Covenant from 2 Samuel just to use 2 Samuel. There's a reason we have 2 Samuel and Chronicles, so we want to see what the message is in 2 Samuel and not try to just bring everything in together. Okay? Let's go ahead and close with a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for sending us a king who loves you and who knows right from wrong, is not swayed by human opinion, is not swayed by the changes in the world around us, but he is faithful and he is true and he bears testimony of himself, and it's his testimony we need to hear and to know. Lord, help us to follow him faithfully. Help us not to try to preserve our own rule of our own little kingdoms here. He is king, and we want to honor him and obey him. May we as a people in this city be a light. Help us to reach others and to show them the goodness of this king, that they would see the weakness of their own rule and their own lives, to see the false gods all around them and come to know you. Please bless us, Lord, this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.